And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, it's that time of the week where we get to our Q&A questions. Every once in a while, we have that rare opportunity to sit in on a live Q&A session, and that's what we're going to do this week. This week, we're going to take you down as Dad is at Word of Life, Florida. In Hudson, Florida, he's at the camp, actually teaching doing a brand new series that we will have available soon about the most important cities in Bible prophecy and their role in which they will play. And we'll have that coming up for you shortly. We'll give an announcement as to when that series will be done. It'll be a brand new series that I'm sure you'll want to at least listen to and get it and study along with him. But without further ado, why don't we go to Word of Life, Florida and listen in now as the Prophecy Q&A session begins.
This is going to be a fun time. I love Prophecy Q&A because it gives you an opportunity to ask what you want to know and not necessarily what I want to teach. But let's go to the questions we have here for the time. Where do you think the Ark of the Covenant is at this time? Well, let me just make a statement. I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'm going to tell you what I know because I know what God's Word has to say. My DVD back there, the commentary on the rebuilding of the Third Temple, I talked to three men who went to the location of the Ark of the Covenant. Two very prestigious rabbis and one man named Gershon Solomon who heads up the Temple Mount Faithful. And he is the man who is endeavoring to try to put the cornerstone up onto the Temple Mount. They have a cornerstone that was halakhically cut out of the desert. Halakhic means the Jewish law, the strict Jewish law. They went out and cut it without steel, without lead. They used stone to stone, and they have endeavored to try to put the cornerstone up on the Temple Mount to start the building of the next temple. These three men, the other two were rabbis, very prestigious rabbis, Yehuda Getz, who was the chief rabbi of all the religious sites, the holy sites for the Jewish people in Israel, and Rabbi Shlomo Gorin. He was the man, in fact, dear brother, you look like Shlomo Gorin. Stand up just a second. The guy with the beard right there. Right there. Yes, you, right there. Yes, sir, stand up. And turn around and look at him. Look at him. Looks like a Jewish rabbi for sure. And when I looked at you, you look just like, get my video, you'll see you look just like Shlomo Gorin. He was the chief rabbi at the Western Wall, June 7, 1967, who was the one who blew the shofar and offered the first prayer there when the Israeli Defense Force captured the Temple Mount after some 2,000 years and put it back into the hands of the Jewish people, reuniting the city of Jerusalem. He is a man who had the location for the Sanhedrin. They put together, he took me and I did a little video with him for CBS television and for our video, and he took me into a room that had 70 chairs in it, and then at the front of the room it was like a Supreme Court bench up there. And he asked me, he said, Jimmy, do you know what this is all about? And I said, well, let me guess, I think this is the room for the Sanhedrin. 70 wise Jewish scholars, plus then they had the head of the Sanhedrin, which would be the high priest. And he said, that's exactly right. It's on the Temple Mount to be. It's not on the Temple Mount today because that's about three football field sizes. But the Temple Mount itself, according to Ezekiel chapter 45, is going to be 1 square mile. And if you've ever been to the city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem is basically 1 square mile. And so the Sanhedrin's room is there on the Temple Mount. But these two men went to the Ark of the Covenant. Take your Bibles and go to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 36 is the record of Nebuchadnezzar destroying the temple and taking all the utensils from that temple, except for the Ark of the Covenant, back into Babylon. Chapter 35, a number of years before Nebuchadnezzar would do that in 586, about 620 BC, before even Daniel was taken out of the land of Israel into Babylon, the king of Judah was Josiah. He was a man very wise in his age. In fact, he died an untimely death because his wisdom led him astray. He didn't obey the Lord. And when Egypt was coming up that land bridge called Israel, going up to assist the Assyrians in their battle against the Babylonians, Josiah went out to the head of the Jezreel Valley trying to stop the Egyptians, and he died an untimely death. But before he did that, in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles, he had the Levites put the ark, take it out of the Holy of Holies. Now, the ark had been placed into the Holy of Holies by King Solomon. Remember, King David brought it up to Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem in the tabernacle, and to his son Solomon built the temple. That's the 7th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. 8th chapter, he takes the Ark of the Covenant, puts it in the Holy of Holies. We're now about 600 before, so we're talking about probably a 400-year period of time. Solomon built that temple 3,000 years ago, 1,000 B.C., and so we're about 400 years later when Josiah tells the Levites, they're the ones who move the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a rectangular box covered with pure gold. It's made out of shittim wood, covered with pure gold, has two rings at each corner. They have two shittim wood poles covered with pure gold that they put through those rings, and when the rings are up and set, they lift it up and they move the Ark of the Covenant for Levites moving it. Now this is what he says for them to do, verse 3. And he said unto the Levites that taught all of Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the Ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. He's telling him to put it in the house. Now that word in Hebrew, house, is bayith, B-A-Y-I-T-H. And it is translated house in many locations. But it has an alternate translation as well, secret, secluded, hiding place. And so what he did was have the Levites to remove it from the Holy of Holies, move it underneath the temple, underneath what you see as that Dome of the Rock location, and moved it into a secret, secluded hiding place. It never went to Ethiopia. It didn't come back from Ethiopia if it never went there. It's never left the land of Israel after Joshua and the Levites brought it into the promised land in Joshua chapters 3-6. We talked about that when we were tracing through the history of the Jewish people on our second session together. And so it was in the Holy of Holies. It was taken out, put underneath the Holy of Holies, and that's where it has been now for a period of time since then, about 2,600 years. You might remember a very interesting little phrase over in Acts chapter 7 and verse 6, where it says, or chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, there were a multitude of priests who turned to Jesus Christ. Now, there were 28,000 priests who operated the temple. How would a multitude of them all of a sudden turn to Jesus Christ in the early stages of the church? The answer is that when Jesus Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom, giving total access and vision into the Holy of Holies. When they looked into the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was not there. If you've ever been in the Dome of the Rock, you can see the indention in that foundation stone where the Ark would have set. Right beside it was a hole drilled down through the foundation stone. If you're ever in there, I show you on my video out there, Ready to Rebuild, Revisit It. And what the priest, high priest would do on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they couldn't pour the blood on the mercy seat because there was no ark in the Holy of Holies. Thus, they would pour it symbolically through that hole drilled through the foundation stone on the ark, supposedly letting it hit the mercy seat that was underneath that location. That's why those priests turned to Jesus Christ, because you've got to remember every sacrifice, every activity at the temple, all the implements, all the furniture, the temple itself was depicting or a prototype of Jesus Christ to come. For example, the Ark of the Covenant was the model of Jesus to come. He's now the mercy seat. You take away the model, you don't need it when you have the real thing there. And so it is that when these priests who had studied Leviticus for 28 years recognized what was going on, they turned to Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant was not in there. It's under the Holy of Holies, according to the text. Now, the three men, very prestigious leaders in Israel that I told you about, went to the location. But that's not the only reason I believe it. I know it because of what the Word of God has to say. On television, I saw Jonathan Cahn, who wrote The Harbinger on prophecy. Are you familiar? Do you think it's reliable? I don't know if you've seen, it was a BBN broadcast, excuse me, a CBN broadcast, Pat Robertson on his television program, 700 Club. And this, he calls himself Rabbi Jonathan Kahn. He is in the New Jersey area. He has written a book, The Harbinger, which is very dangerous. I would say you should not read it. I would say you should not get near to it because he totally perverts Scripture. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 9 that talks about the towers coming down and talks about the tree that was there, etc., etc. And he totally misuses. He has no proper hermeneutic. Hermeneutics would be the science of interpreting Scripture. All of us have a responsibility to have a proper hermeneutic. That means, how does God want to tell us something? And we study the text, not let a current event or any experience drive our understanding of Bible prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, if you remember it, is talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming. And totally out of context, he takes this phrase and applies it to 9/11. The man is a heretic. I don't know how to say that any clearer. He's a heretic. He manipulates Scripture. I mentioned to you, I think it was last night, we all need to be Bereans. Have Bible in hand. Listen to the teacher, but make certain that we see he is conforming to what the Word says. If he or she does not conform to the Word, this man has spiritualized and allegorized this passage of Scripture. We interpret Scripture literally. That is a key component in understanding what God wants to have us know. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, the Lord gives a test for a true prophet. If the prophecy is from God, every detail must be fulfilled as the text calls for. If it is not, that man or woman is not a prophet. And in Deuteronomy, you're supposed to take them to the edge of town and either stone them to death or cut their heads off. I'm not necessarily suggesting you do that to this rabbi. By the way, he's a Christian Jew, and he calls himself a rabbi. That's another dangerous thing. Because he wears a kippah, he wears a prayer shawl. That prayer shawl that he puts over his shoulders has 613 knots in it. That represents the 613 laws that every Jew has to abide by in order to get to heaven. That's the law. We're not under law. We're under grace right now. So there's many concerns I have about this book, The Harbinger. I would not read it. I would read the Word of God and determine what God's Word has to say. That's why I honor Word of Life, not only here in America, but around the world. Best I know, and I've traveled in about 85 different countries of the world, 10 this last year. And I'm not bragging, I'm simply making a statement. Everywhere Word of Life is, they're holding forth the Word of Life. They're standing true to the dispensational understanding of Scripture, to the premillennial return of Jesus Christ, to the pre-rapture rapture of the church. They're standing true. They're teaching young people around the world what the Word of God says. That's the text, and that's what they study. I lift up Gary Sears. It represents Owen Sound. I go up there every year to teach the book of Revelation. A great couple. You don't want to miss that luncheon with them when they come down, the Canadian luncheon. But lift up and hold up and support Word of Life, especially their Bible institutes out there, because we're training the next generation. Should the Lord tarry, we're training them to carry the torch into the future. Sorry, I didn't mean to give the commercial, but I believe it. All four of my children have gone there. My grandchildren are going there. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Even my wife went there, and that's how I know everything. She taught me everything I know. Huh? Yeah, I am not joking. I am not joking. Okay, here's another question. Would you discuss Israel fleeing to Petra and how you are planting the New Testaments in the walls? Please give Bible verses that states the Jews will go to Petra. All right, first of all, it talks about when we take tour groups to Israel, and we take two groups a year to Israel, we have brochures on the back. We'd love to have you come and go with us to Israel if you've never been there. By the way, let me just say it is dangerous to go to Israel. It's very dangerous to go to Israel. But if we can get you through New York City, everything will be all right, so don't worry about it. But And what I wanted to say about the fact is that we take tour groups. We go every time to Petra, and we wrap up Bibles. We wrap up Bibles in plastic and make sure that they will be able to sustain life against the weather. And we go in crevices throughout all of Petra. We put these Bibles in there because the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, the Lord says, I have prepared a place to protect the Jewish people for the last 3.5 years, which is the great tribulation of those 3.5 years of the the 7 years of the tribulation. They're going to be in Petra. The Bible says that Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, flee to the wilderness. And it says, flee to the mountains. That the truth be known, the wilderness and the mountains is where Petra is located. It's located in the southern part of Jordan. It's an impregnable city, 25 square miles. It's the Rose Red City. It has sandstone with the colors of the rainbow. And as you walk through the Sikh, which is the mile and a third, the only way you can get into Petra, it's about this wide at some locations. It's about 30 feet wide at others. You get in there and you see carved in the sandstone of the treasury building, a 5-story high edifice. Throughout, it's just an unbelievable experience. And as the sun moves across the sky, the colors change in the sandstone. It's an amazing experience. But that's where the Jews are going to be held. And the reason we make that statement is after Jesus performs that death sentence for all of those gathered there in the Jezreel Valley, it says in Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, the blood's going to flow as high as the horse's bridle, and it gives furlongs, but it's 176 miles. Jesus, after he finishes building the temple in Jerusalem, he goes to the location of the Jezreel Valley. He cast everybody dead. All the armies of the world will have gathered in Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:2. I would say there's 197 members of the United Nations. Let me just take half of them, 100, and let's say that 1 million people from every nation gathers. China is going to come in, Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. India is going to come in. They have almost half the population of the world themselves, and I would suggest you'll have 100 million soldiers in Jerusalem with 6 quarts of blood for each one of those people. When he cast them dead in the Jezreel Valley, that's 600 million quarts of blood that flow out. The blood's supposed to flow as high as the horse's bridle. You do the numbers on it, every foot, 50 quarts of blood will be that 176 miles. That's about as high as a horse's bridle. And by the way, when you go to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, it says, who is that coming from Basra in Edom? Like his garment has been spattered with the blood or the juice of the vine when he tread the winepress, and fierce is the wrath of Almighty God. That's a quote from Revelation 14, 19, and 20. Basra is the entrance to Petra. And Jesus walked from the Jezreel Valley to Basra in Edom, Petra, gathers in those Jews who've been protected there, goes back to Jerusalem, walks across the Mount of Olives, the mountain to the east, the 43rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel, walks across the Kidron Valley up through the eastern gate into the Holy of Holies. Oh, by the way, from the Jezreel Valley to Petra, 176 miles. Take the tape measure. And that's what the text says. The Word of God is absolute. Is Palestine going to ever become a nation? There is no place called Palestine that is academically correct. A very treacherous Roman ruler in 132 AD, Hadrian, named Israel Palestine. The word Palestine is not used in the Bible. Some people say in their King James translation over in the book of Joel chapter 3, the word Palestine is used. Well, that's an incorrect translation because the word there is Philistia. Philistia is referring to the Philistines, not the Palestinians. Philistia should never be translated Palestine. And so the word Palestine was brought onto the world scene by a man who hated the Jewish people. It's a derogatory term. There has never been a state called Palestine. May I tell you why? From 1500 to 1917, the Ottoman Turkish Empire controlled the Middle East. There was no state called Palestine. 1917, General Allenby defeated the Turkish Empire in the Jezreel Valley, and then Great Britain took charge of the Middle East, and there was no state called Palestine. In 1947, November the 29th, the United Nations passed a resolution called the Partition Plan. That was to give these people, referring to themselves as the Palestinian people and the Jewish people, two states. They would divide the state of Israel. That's the partition plan. They would partition Israel. The Palestinian people said, we're not going to take that. We won't accept it. That's resolution, UN Resolution 101. They said, we will not accept that. They sent their children, their wives, their elderly across the Jordan River into Jordan. They made the statement, we're going to kill these Jews before they establish a state. That was just about a year before they established the state. May the 15th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion stood up in Tel Aviv, announced to the world that there was a state called Israel among the nations of the world. That afternoon, he announced it at 4:30, at 5 o'clock, seven Arab states, along with the Palestinian people, attacked and tried to annihilate the Jewish people. That was the War of Independence. They stayed alive. Still no state called Palestine. Palestinians had sent their people over to Jordan. Today, Jordan is 75% Palestinian people. Jordan is not a Palestinian state, it's a Hashemite kingdom. The leaders of Jordan come from the royal family in Saudi Arabia, the Hashemites. King Abdullah I was the first leader of Jordan. It's never been a Palestinian state. King Abdullah II, who is now the present king, married to a Palestinian woman, but it's not a Palestinian state. 75% of the population is, and a lot of Israeli leaders are trying to say that Jordan should be the state of Palestine. They're rejecting that. King Abdullah does not want that. He's in enough trouble with the Muslim Brotherhood now. They're trying to bring his monarchy down at this point. So the question is, will there be a Palestinian state? You know, what really blew me away, September the 21st, I was watching a live feed from the General Assembly in New York City of the United Nations. President Mahmoud Abbas, who's the president of the Palestinian Authority, addressed the delegates at the General Assembly. At that point in time, he introduced himself. He said, I am President Mahmoud Abbas. I am the president of the state of Palestine. That was a lie. There is no state called Palestine, and he has never been elected to be the president of the state called Palestine. What was that resolution all about? They wanted to have the United Nations pass a resolution allowing the Palestinian people to unilaterally declare a state called Palestine. The Israeli government's not going to allow it to happen. They are willing to sit at the negotiating table and get the Palestinian people a portion of the land, but they want to sit at the negotiating table. Tony Blair has been leading the discussion in Amman, Jordan for the last 2 weeks. Is there going to be a state of Palestine? I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I only know what the Word of God says, and it doesn't say directly there will be a state called Palestine. But it does say in Malachi chapter 1, when speaking of the descendants of Esau, the Palestinian peoples, they will return and they will rebuild. And then God says through Malachi the prophet, and I will call their borders the borders of wickedness, and I will have indignation against them forever. So I don't know if there will be a state called Palestine, but indeed that is the information about that. Here's a question, not really prophetic, but it does fit into our study on Daniel. Why would King Nebuchadnezzar go into a foreign land to get leaders for his country? Well, Nebuchadnezzar did not go into a foreign land. If you're referring to him taking Daniel, Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael, Daniel chapter 1, back into Babylon, he did that on his return. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, he was the crown prince. His father was the king of Babylon. He went out to try to destroy the Assyrians. They were in the northern part, north above Israel. The Egyptians came up the land bridge, Israel, up into Assyria. They were going to join forces to try to defeat the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was successful. He defeated the Assyrians, and he was driving then the Egyptians back through the land bridge of Israel into northern Africa. While that was taking place, he heard that his father had died, and now as the heir apparent, he would be returning into Babylon to rule the Babylonian Empire. As he came up the Via Maris, that's the way of the coast of the Mediterranean, he came up, and when you get to about where Tel Aviv is now in Israel, if you take a right turn, go east, you cross through Jerusalem on your way across the desert, direct flight or direct travel over to Babylon, modern-day Iraq. When he came into Jerusalem, he saw all of this Jewish worship at a temple, sacrificial system, everything that was going on. He realized now, as the leader of all of that area, he had to have an idea of what they were and who they were and what was actually going on. So he took four hostages for the purpose of learning from them. When he got them back into Babylon, he didn't go there to get them. When he got them back into Babylon, he put them in the training program to be a part of his advisors, the wise council, and they outshone everybody in the class. And of course, when Daniel chapter 2, was given the gift by God, not by Daniel, by God, to interpret, to give the dream and interpret the dream, that then elevated Daniel to a position number 2 in the kingdom. So he didn't go there to get leadership. He went there to take out some people that would assist him in what needed to be taking place. Are the Jews returning to animal sacrifices? If so, speak on this, when and why, etc. The Jews are going to return to animal sacrifice in the tribulation period. The Bible says in Daniel 9:27, the sacrificial system will cease at the midway point. And he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant, the peace treaty, with many, the Jewish people and her neighbors, for 1 week, the 7-year period of time. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice to cease. That's Daniel 9:27. And so they will return in the tribulation period to the sacrificial system. No problem as far as that is concerned, because the tribulation temple is a satanic temple, which will be controlled by the Antichrist. Remember, at the midway point, the Antichrist goes in. He commits the abomination of desolation, desecrating the temple, claiming to be God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Then they put Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and following, they put an image of the beast in there, and the whole world has to worship this image of the beast. So the sacrificial system is stopped. But when Jesus Christ comes back, the first thing he does after arriving in Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:4, is build the temple. Zechariah 14 and following after verse 5, he builds a temple on a piece of real estate called Jerusalem. Jerusalem is today 8.5 square miles. It will be expanded to 2,500 square miles, 50 miles in each direction. And you're talking about almost the width of the state of Israel. It's 73 miles from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River. So 50 of those miles will take up the city of Jerusalem. Then he lifts up the Temple Mount. It'll be a mile square. And then he builds a temple on that Temple Mount, which will be 21 stories high. After the Battle of Armageddon has taken place and the worship begins at the temple, the sacrificial system will begin, 45th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Three sacrifices will take place, the New Year's sacrifice, Passover sacrifice, and the Feast of Tabernacles sacrifice. The Bible says in chapter 45 and verse 28, the prince shall perform these sacrifices. Now, Jesus Christ is not the prince, he's the king. But in Ezekiel chapter 34, as I mentioned this morning, the Lord will resurrect King David to be co-regent with Jesus Christ, and King David will perform the sacrifices. It'll be for two purposes. In memorial, they are to remember. When we have the communion service, we don't crucify Jesus again. We do it in remembrance of him. And that's exactly why the sacrificial system, one part of it, will be reinstituted in the millennial kingdom to point them to Jesus Christ, to remind them. The other reason is, remember I told you last night when we were talking about heaven, as the Jewish people that come to know Christ as Lord and Savior in the time of the tribulation come out. They go in with living bodies into the millennial kingdom. They're able to sustain life by eating from the tree of life, which will be there in Jerusalem. That gives them eternal life. They'll have a sin nature. No place in Scripture does it say that these living souls coming out of the tribulation period have a glorified body. They will always have a sin nature. They'll be saved, but they will have a sin nature as we do. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from unrighteousness. That is for the purpose of restoring our fellowship. And the sacrificial system that will take place during the millennial kingdom will be for restoring the fellowship to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. It will be a theocracy, and that is the time when all of that is taking place.
What a great time in this Prophecy Q&A session as we joined Dad at Word of Life, Florida, as he did a Prophecy Q&A session down there. And, of course, you heard some live interaction there with people in the audience as they called out and even brought up a few questions as he was nearing the end. Well, each week we do this program. We're so thankful that you send in questions, that you are studying God's Word. And that's our whole motivating factor behind what we do. It's about edifying the body of Christ and educating them as to what's taking place so that we are. We've had plenty of questions that have come in. Questions like, how do you know that the pre-trib view of eschatology and the rapture happening before the tribulation is true? Well, we have studied God's Word. We've used hermeneutical practices as we have studied. That's why as we look at God's Word and we understand it. And our prayer is that so many of you will keep looking forward to and even make the prayer, even Lord, so come quickly. Is that your prayer? Are your priorities right? Are you looking for the return of Jesus Christ? Do you eagerly anticipate with great joy that it may happen at any moment? Is that what you would like to have happen? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer, and we pray that prayer on a daily basis. And now that prayer hasn't been answered for some 2,000 years, but it will be answered, and I believe it will be answered in the very near future. If you are not a Christian, and as always, we assume people that listen to our program are Christians, but we don't want to assume that. You know, part of what we are to do as the body of Christ is not only to edify and educate, but to evangelize. And if you are not a Christian, how can you prepare for the Lord's return? Well, you can get prepared, and it's as simple as ABC. A, admit that you are a sinner in need of a Savior to take away your sin. B, believe that Jesus Christ died for you to take away that sin. Believe that He arose from the dead to prove He is who He said He is and can do what He said He would do. And believe that He will save you as He said He would. And C, call upon Him to save you. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe Jesus Christ is coming soon. The rapture of the church could take place at any moment. That truth should cause us all to want to live pure and be productive in the light of what seems to be a soon return of Jesus Christ. Having said that, there's nothing left for me to say except let's keep looking up until.